Well, Genesis 22 and 23, I think you see Abraham here really at his best. I've shown in some of the earlier chats we've had that Abraham's faith was not that great at various points in his life, but he does have that basic ability to hold on in faith at the bottom line to what God has promised. And I think you do see him here really at his best. So he really is the parade example of faith, because he's promised that he's going to eternally inherit the land, but then, chapter 23, he has to buy this bit of land as a burying place. He pays, it seems to me, over the odds for it. He pays more than it was really worth. And it keeps being emphasized that this bit of land he bought belonged to Ephron, and it had come from Machpelah, and it belonged to the Hittites at this time, and it was theirs, and he could only get it by getting the right documentation and so on, and going through all their procedures. And it's it's focused on, isn't it, in the New Testament, that he was promised this land forever, but he had to buy a little piece of land within it in which to bury his wife. And that's the bizarre thing about how we live, that people will spend their whole lives paying off a mortgage or saving money to buy a flat, to buy a bit of land with a house on it, and to buy possibly a second house or even a third house. And you get the document and it's yours. But what they don't put on the document is, this is yours until you die. And when you die, that is no longer yours. So the myth of possession of property is an illusion. It is absolutely illusory to think that this is mine and I shall keep it. And I shall give it to my kids, if you've got any, who may well sell it and blow the money. Or in any case, if they hold it to the end of their days, then they can't keep it either. They also got to part with it. And I think the contrast is made consciously by God between our present state and our future state, that this earth is ours and it is ours eternally, not because we worked for it, not because we paid off a mortgage, but by grace it is given to us forever. And it's almost as if God sort of needles you a little bit, as I think he does in chapter 23 with Abraham, needling him a bit to realize the huge difference, therefore, between my life now and how it shall be in the future forever. Well, in chapter 22, then, he really does shine, doesn't he, in being willing to offer up Isaac, and the cameraman, as I like to call it, of divine inspiration is right focused in very close upon him about the wood being laid upon Isaac, and how Abraham builds the altar, verse 9, lays the wood in order, lays Isaac when he's bound him on the altar, stretched forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son, and really with the knife raised in midair, the angel stops him. So I think that this whole incident really it does look forward, of course, to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. But it does show Abraham, as I say, really at his best. Even though he believed that Isaac was the chosen seed, he did not see by how, the promises of God could be fulfilled if he killed him, but he trusted that although he could not understand how they would be fulfilled, he believed that therefore there must be some sort of resurrection of Isaac. That's why he says to the servants, you stay here and I and my son will go over there, do the sacrifice, and we will come back to you. He clearly believed that Isaac would be resurrected, that there would have to be something like that. And this is what faith is. It's being pushed to a point where you cannot see the way out. You cannot see that really what God has said is going to come true unless there's something really pretty miraculous in your life. This is the trouble with living in a rationalistic age where people say that faith is based upon evidence and all this kind of thing. Well, the sort of faith that Abraham had to do what he did here was not based upon evidence. It was based upon his belief in what God had said to him. And if you add up all the words of God to Abraham in the course of his life, they only come to a couple of hundred words. Only really a few sentences, a paragraph at the most. And on that basis, he believed. It wasn't that God was appearing every 5 minutes to him and giving him a vision and whatever. Only very occasionally down through the years, as far as we know, according to the biblical record. And we have the Word of God conveniently on our phones and printed form, etc. The whole Word of God, not just a few hundred words. We really can allow faith to come by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, far more so than for a man like Abraham, who had just had, as I say, a few hundred words from God, and he would have picked and poked over them and thought, what does this mean? What does that imply? And although he clearly could not see any human way that they could come true, he clung on in faith, like Joseph did when he was in prison. It all seemed pretty far off that his dreams would ever be fulfilled. But the word of the Lord tried him, Psalm 105 said. He was tested in his faith, and in an amazing way, it all came true. And God does come through for us eventually. But at the time, of course, it seems he never will and never can. And this was, of course, a situation with Abraham when he's told to go and offer Isaac. And God is very sensitive. And he says, go and offer your son, your only son, verse 22, for a burnt offering. God does understand. Your son, your only son. God does understand that. And Moriah was where the temple was built. So 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1 talks about that. So it was in the Jerusalem area. And of course, it does all point forward to the offering of the Lord Jesus. And Abraham seems to understand this in verse 8 when he says, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, the RV says. And they went both of them together. That's emphasized twice. Looking forward, of course, to the great personal presence of the Father with his dear son when he came to his time of dying. And he finds, eventually, the ram caught in the thicket by his horns, entangled. And the point has been made that the Lord Jesus on the cross in Aramaic said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, how have you entangled me? And this sabachthani, this is the same word that's used in the Septuagint here for entangled, caught, the AV says, in the thicket. So I think that the Lord Jesus on the cross in his final moments was saying, my God, how have you entangled me? I'm the ram caught in the thicket. And I do wonder whether he had tried to work through this and thought, yeah, I'm Isaac. The Father's going with me. And somehow at the very last minute, I shall be saved out of it. And now he realizes that he is in fact the ram. And Abraham calls the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided, or it will be seen. So then, clearly again looking forward to the death of the Lord Jesus as the ultimate provision. And then I suppose the penny clicked for the Lord, that he realized that I am the ram, I am not Isaac in that type. The Lord Jesus had human nature, with all the limitations of understanding that are implicit within being human. When he worked as a carpenter or stonemason, or a technos is the Greek word for him, he was some kind of manual worker. Did he make mistakes? Did he forget things? let's say he was a carpenter, did he do a job and think, I did that wrong, I've got to do that again? Yeah, sure, because he was human. Otherwise, he would have not been human. He had the dysfunction that is associated with human memory and misinterpretation and understanding, which is part of being human and which is no sin. It's no sin to be human. All that we posit about human nature, we posit about the Lord Jesus, who was of human nature and yet was undefiled, separate from sinners, and absolutely perfect. So Hebrews rightly tells us. And so you can enter a little bit into the panic of the Lord Jesus. Now, when Matthew records the Lord's words, my God, how have you entangled me? How have you entangled me? That's what I'm saying. The emphasis is on the me. I'm the ram caught in the thicket. This was just moments before he died. So he died in intellectual crisis. He died with a sense of panic, even though maybe in the last final seconds when he releases his last breath from his lungs, he knows. He finally, yeah, this is it. He died in peace right at the very end. But right up to it, he was in struggle. He was in crisis. This was not some calm resignation. And that, I think, makes his victory on the cross, which we remembered in the bread and wine, even more meaningful, even more powerful, that here was absolutely one of us who didn't sin, who, despite all the struggle to understand and not understanding fully, just as Abraham, as we started off by saying, did not understand fully, but he still believed. So it is with the Lord Jesus. And that is how it was with him. And that is why he totally understands us. Now, when we don't understand, you don't need to panic. You don't need to say, but I need to have everything clear in my mind. I need to understand everything. Well, that is the way of rational thinking. That is the way of secular man. But that's not the way of faith, because faith essentially means to trust. And that is absolutely fundamental, that we trust God. And trusting involves not leaning on your own understanding, as the Proverbs say. I'm not arguing for some kind of anti-intellectualism, but I am saying that faith is trust, and it is not necessarily understanding everything and getting everything straight. And even the Lord Jesus, in that supreme, wonderful moment of utter spiritual victory, when he died, he didn't have it all clear, and he even expresses that. How have you entangled me? Oh, I'm the ram. I'm not Isaac. But he dies in peace because he has totally trusted in the Father.